I will be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, that will start on page 1044. And this is God's word. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with a good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whether your hands find to do, do it with your might. For it, in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happens to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his time will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounding it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city with his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, "Wisdom is better than strength." But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
How we fallen and finite human beings fear what might lie ahead for us. We want to know what tomorrow will bring. To the point where people make a lot of money supposedly telling the future. There's psychics, fortune tellers, palm readers, horoscopes, tarot cards, all sorts of things, which, by the way, if you're a believer, you don't have any business in those things. Did you hear about the psychic parlor with the sign in front of it that said, closed due to unforeseen circumstances? But the truth is that life is uncertain. And we live with that tension of not knowing what lies ahead. In verse 1 of chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "But all this I laid to heart." That all this involves the reality that the preacher has been proclaiming, that one's wisdom and one's righteous living don't always bring about the good that one would expect. Just look back at chapter 7 and verse number 15. 7:15, "In my vain life I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Look at chapter 8 and verse number 14. "There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." So as the preacher in verse number 9 is telling us, he reflects on these things. He says that he understands that the deeds of the righteous and wise are in the hands of God, meaning their deeds, meaning the results that might come from their deeds. He says in verse number 1, whether it's love or hate, which probably is another way of saying good or evil, whether those things lie ahead, whatever lies ahead, the point he's trying to make is we don't know. One's individual, particular future, from a human perspective, is uncertain. And there's actually a very profound discovery in these verses. If you do what's right, if you do what's wise, you still don't know whether in this fallen world it will bring about good or bad. Will you be loved or hated for your righteousness and wisdom? One commentator hit it on the head when he said, "Righteousness and wisdom have no built-in guarantees of an easy life." The verse is simply teaching that from our finite vantage point, we don't know our own future. It's expressed many places in the Bible. Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." James 4:13-15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." James says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord lives, we will. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We're to avoid presumption about our tomorrows in our under-the-sun existence. In fact, in our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the under-the-sun expression is used in verse number 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. In verse number 6, "Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." In verse number 9, "Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life he has given you under the sun." In verse number 11, again I saw that under the sun. In verse number 13, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. Under the sun is how things are in our fallen and finite world. The world we see when we look out our window, the world as it stands right now, what Paul says in Galatians 1:4, he calls it this present evil age. So instead of presumption, what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is some wise ways that we should live in light of the fact that we don't know what's going to happen with our lives in this present evil age. Even when we do good, even when we do the right thing, even when we use wisdom. And he's saying, if you're a believer, here's some things you should keep in mind in light of your uncertainties. And I say believer because he's specifically addressing those who fear God. So the first thing is this. Know that our uncertainties are not God's, with whom there is no uncertainties. Know that our uncertainties are not God's, because God doesn't have any uncertainties. So that's why he says in verse number 1, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Which means at the disposal of God. God rules meticulously and exhaustively. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You don't determine the results, even of your good works. God does. In gospel terms, we have the same point made in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where Paul writes, who is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now understand, in our ultimate sense, we know all our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But in the here and now, our labor in Christ can make enemies, friends, and I guess everything in between. So notice in our text in verse number 1, he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. In other words, both alternatives are before a person. Only God knows how a particular situation will turn out. We might get discouraged because of life's uncertainties. We might get discouraged when our good works in Christ don't seem to change anything. And we must realize we can do nothing apart from Christ. And we must realize that it is a good thing that the outcome is in God's hands. Our outcome is in God's hands. Brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing is uncertain for God. There are no contingencies in God. There's never a what if. God's not saying, what if? This is a good thing. Our lives are in his hands. The outcome of our service is in his hands. Life's mishaps are actually not mishaps at all. We must seek to be wise and seek to grow in Christ's likeness and seek to serve God's people by his power and for his glory. But ultimately, we simply rest in him. And so right away, the preacher is saying here, The righteous and wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Know that your uncertainties are not God's, because God doesn't have any uncertainties. And the second point he makes in terms of wise living, and it's kind of amazing how he puts it here, but be fruitful in your earthly existence. Be fruitful in your earthly existence. Verse 1 kind of sets the stage for more wise advice, as we need to know life is full of uncertainties. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, good or bad, love or hate. And so in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, the preacher points to the one certainty we know is coming in our under-the-sun world: death. We know it's coming, but even the time of death is also in God's hands. So the event is certain, the time is not, and in light of that truth, the preacher is implying here that while we're in this under-the-sun existence, we should seek to be fruitful. Verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. That speaks of the common certainty of death. And the preacher makes it clear that it does not matter how one's life is lived in terms of that same event is coming no matter what. He's saying that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. And then he's saying the righteous, the wise, the wicked, the foolish all have the same outcome. There's one thing that's not uncertain. The same event happens for the righteous and the wicked. Now, the word death is not mentioned in this verse, but as we go on, it's very clear, you'll see, that the word event here, the NIV says common destiny, refers to death. The context makes it crystal clear. Even just look at the end of verse number 3, where it says that their hearts are full of evil and madness and so on while they live, but after that they go to the dead. That's his point. They go to the dead. Be fruitful in your earthly existence. Notice, by the way, in verse number 2, the pairs, the contrasting pairs. The same for all. The same event happens to the righteous, wicked, good, evil, clean, unclean, the one who offers sacrifices, the one who does not. We might say the worshiper and the one who doesn't have anything to do with worship. The one who takes oaths and the one who doesn't. Presumably that when it says the one who shuns an oath or is afraid to take one, that's the bad side of things. The one doing so because they don't take oaths because they lack integrity. But notice in the end, the general sweeping statement, as the good one is, so is the sinner. Now, theologically speaking, the scriptures teach that there's actually no one good, not even one, Jesus Christ being the only exception. He was perfectly good, but all have sinned, even as the preacher in Ecclesiastes said in chapter 7 and verse number 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So he's using the sweeping statement, as the good one, so is the sinner, in terms of one's actions. People who do what appears to be good deeds in the sight of man, and then people who obviously do lots of bad things in the sight of man. But the point is, they both share this common event of death. In verse 3, he says, this is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. I suspect here that he's understanding, and he's kind of doing this from his understanding, that death is a result of the fall, and not the original way life was back in the Garden of Eden. Thus, he says that this evil, he's calling it an evil, in other words, it happened as a result of evil coming into the world. But then he gets a little more in theological terms, The hearts of the children, verse 3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. The problem of our fallen nature is universal. Everyone's got it. We're all sinners, and in fact, we're radically bad sinners. And so the preacher is saying, but the same event happens to everyone. He's now speaking, by the way, when he says in verse number 3, the hearts of the children of man. He's talking about not just actions, but he's talking about hearts, motives, inner thoughts, lusts. But all of this madness goes on while we live, and then we die. The NIV words it, they join the dead. What he's encouraging is for us to live lives that are fruitful because we know what's coming. So that's why he says in verse number 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope. This is the time. You say, yes, someday I'd like to do some good. This is the time. Yep, in a few years I'd like to. This is the time. He who is joined with all the living has hope. That's what he's talking about. This is the time. This is when you have hope that your life can be useful, productive, fruitful. This is the under the sun reality. Life is about here and now in terms of being productive and fruitful here and now. All he's saying is, hey, this is the time to live. This is the time to live. So he says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we don't get that at all, probably, because we live in this dog-friendly society. But back then, dogs were like scavengers. Dogs were like not very much liked at all. Like, we live in an apartment complex, my wife and I, and it's very dog-friendly, but it's not lion-friendly. You know, you don't see a lot of people walking their lions, but lots of people walk their dogs. It's very dog friendly. But in those days, the lion was admired, beauty and strength, and the dog was like just a scavenger. But he's saying even the living dog, that's the scavenger we don't like very much, can still enjoy whatever dogs enjoy, but the dead lion, he's dead. For human beings, he's saying, earthly life, I mean, it's kind of obvious. Earthly life is not lived after death. That makes sense. Earthly life is not lived after death. This is the time to enjoy God's gifts, and this is the time to be fruitful. This is the time to work, to be productive, to serve God's people, to do good. He was joined to the living. It's what Jesus said in John 9:4. He said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming. What? When no one can work. This is the time. There comes a time when our life's work is ended. This is kind of an enforcement of that old and wise Christian saying, one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 5 is telling us that it's a good thing for us to know that death is coming. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Coming death motivates us to live for Christ now. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 1. Though he understood as a believer death was gain, And he had a great desire, he said, to depart and be with Christ. He also made it clear he understood that if he were to die, further ministry to the Philippians would be done. So he writes in Philippians 1:22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He's saying, I'm in this, caught between two things. To die is gain, but to live means fruitful labor for me. The preacher in Ecclesiastes said, the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Again, in terms of life under the sun, in this fallen world, death ends this life. At death, we no longer do fallen world things anymore. We don't do this fallen world any more good apart from what we've already done. At death, we don't have a part anymore in the unfolding history of life under the sun. More than likely, the preacher says, over time, the memory of the dead, the memory of the dead one is forgotten. He says the dead have no more reward. I think the NIV says no further reward. That means in this life. Their earthly realm of living is over. There are no further opportunities to invest in life's work and be rewarded for their investments in the here and now. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you want to be fruitful? This is it. This is the time. This is the life God's given you to be fruitful. Verse 6. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Their love, their hate, their jealousy, under the sun, everything perishes. No more portion in terms of life in this fallen world. They no longer sit at our tables. They don't eat or sleep in beds or work jobs or perform helpful services. Do you see the point here? Be fruitful in your earthly existence. Number 3. So number 1, know that your uncertainties aren't God's because he doesn't have any. Be fruitful in your earthly existence. So how do I live in light of uncertainties? Well, God doesn't have any, and you can be fruitful. Number 3, rather than struggle for acceptance, enjoy God's grace. Rather than struggle for acceptance, enjoy God's grace. Verse 7. Now, this may seem to start a new thought, but it still relates to what he's been talking about in terms of uncertainties in life. Go marks a switch from here's a few wise principles to now an exhortation to action. Say, what do I do? Go with the reality of death ending one's life work under the sun and the reality of God being in charge of our outcomes. He's now saying, let me encourage you to seek joy where it can be found. So once again, in Ecclesiastes, he's done this several times, he invites us to enjoy God's good gifts in life. He specifically mentions, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, food and drink, bread and wine, eat with joy, drink with a merry heart. And then he says something rather astounding in verse number 7. For God has already approved what you do. What does he mean? God has already approved what you do. The NIV, it is now that God favors what you do. The King James, for God now accepteth thy works. Well, we want to start with the fact that he's speaking to those, he presupposes fear God here. Otherwise, they really can't eat their bread with true joy, for there's no true joy apart from knowing God. But amazingly here, There's just this kind of foreshadowing. He kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul here, foreshadowing the idea that if you know God, you don't have to struggle to be accepted by God. Foreshadowing the gospel and the believer's justification in Christ. Which, by the way, Old Testament believers were justified by faith just as well as New Testament believers. Paul specifically cites Abraham and David in his discussion of justification in Romans chapter 4. And what he's saying here is, you as a believer don't have to struggle to be accepted by God. And of course, in gospel terms, we're accepted by God because we're in Christ who is accepted by God. You in Christ? Yeah, well, it's okay then. You're accepted by God because God accepts Christ. Jesus took on flesh and lived the perfect life we could not live. You say, what's it like to live a perfectly righteous life? Jesus did it. Only one. And then he died in our place for our sins and rose again in victory so that all who are in Christ get that righteousness counted to them based on his merits, not ours. Old Testament believers were justified in anticipation of Christ's work. Well, we're justified as we look back to the cross. But what he's saying here is, you don't have to fight for acceptance. You simply have to glorify God, enjoy God, enjoy his gifts, because you've been reconciled to him. We recognize whatever God gives us, whatever food, whatever drink, whatever life God gives us, this comes by his grace. So he says, go, and not only does he say, eat the bread and drink the wine with a merry heart. In verse 8, he says, let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. This is kind of like a benediction for God's peace to be upon his people. White garments and oil anointed on the head, those were blessings to be enjoyed in the climate that the original readers of this text lived in. They are symbols, the white garments and the oil being anointed on the head, of one who lives a healthy life in terms of peace, wholeness, shalom. They're signs of joy, symbols of those who can celebrate the gift of life with God's peace and joy. Solomon is saying here, in essence, continue to live in God's peace and joy and hope. You don't have to struggle to earn God's acceptance. Instead, you can glorify God by delighting in him and praising him and his grace to you. Number four, fourth wise thing in light of life's uncertainties. Know that our uncertainties aren't God's, because he doesn't have any. Be fruitful in your earthly existence. Don't struggle for acceptance if you're a believer. Enjoy the grace of God. Number four, for married believers, enjoy life with your spouse. Verse number 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. He's saying marriage is about two people sharing and enjoying life together in the midst of uncertainties. They go through those uncertainties together. Married couples can take comfort in the special human companionship of marriage. Solomon is looking at this from the man's side, and we would expect that in his culture, but it certainly applies to both husband and wife. And he's saying, live all the days of your life with joy with the one you love. And again, you don't know when this will come to an end. But this too is a gift from God. He says some interesting things here about marriage. He's actually prescribing these things. Number one, marriage is about a life shared and enjoyed. You see that? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Number two, marriage is about love, the wife whom you love. In fact, the love and bond of the husband and wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5, those are to reflect the love and bond of Christ in the church. Husbands and wives are supposed to think of themselves as a reflection of the union of Christ in the church and of the love that's supposed to be from that Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and the church is supposed to love Christ. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Number three, permanency. All the days of your life. A life shared and enjoyed. A life of love. Permanency. Number four, because that is your portion in life. The NIV, I think, says lot. The NASB translation I like because it says reward. And that's kind of the idea of this in this context. The word portion are the pleasures and comforts God gives. And here, God is giving you the pleasure and comfort of a spouse in the midst of your life. Because that is your portion in life. Gift from God. And number four, it's a comfort in one's labors. It's the portion in life and in your toil as you work hard in your life. Marriage is not just a general comfort, but it comforts you as you toil. It is a blessed portion or lot. Let me stop here and say this to believing married couples, ask God to fill you with his spirit that you may truly love one another, and more and more and more these precious blessings are reality. Because you don't know how long you have each other. Because life is uncertain. And so the preacher here is saying, the word of God is saying to you, enjoy life with your spouse. He says, all the days of your vain life. I know the NIV, we keep saying this over and over. It keeps using that word and translating it meaningless. But that's not really the context of what this word means. It simply means life is finite and you're in a fallen world. All the days of this finite and fallen existence you have under the sun. Enjoy those days in spite of the fact that you face uncertainties that God only knows, by trusting God with the uncertainties because he knows. Okay, number five. Live with commitment and wholehearted enthusiasm. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So in the tension of the uncertainties and in the fact that death is certain, whatever your hand finds to do, he's saying work hard. Live enthusiastically with commitment. Put your heart into your work. Strive to do things right. Do a good job. We often use the expression, take pride in your work. Better yet, do all for the glory of God. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Because there comes a time when there's no work, thought, knowledge, wisdom in Sheol. In other words, you're going to die. In the NIV and the King James, Sheol's translated the grave. But the point is, your work, plans, skill in living, your wisdom, all this is gone from your under-the-sun world after death. Live with commitment and wholehearted enthusiasm. And then the last point. So, know that our uncertainties are not God's, because he doesn't have any. Be fruitful in your earthly existence rather than struggle for acceptance. Enjoy God's grace. For married believers, enjoy life with your spouse. Live with commitment and wholehearted enthusiasm. And in the tension of life's uncertainties, the last one is live with God's wisdom in spite of the uncertainties. In spite of you don't know how it's going to turn out. You might do something wise and it doesn't work out the way you think it should. But God's still in control and guiding it. Live with God's wisdom in spite of uncertainties. Verses 11 through 18. So in verse 11, he's saying, I see under the sun, the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, the bread to the wise, riches to the intelligent, favor to those with knowledge. Time and chance happen to them all. In his experience, what he's seen, he's saying, strong people don't always win the battle. Fast people don't always win the race. Wise people don't always get the food. Intelligence doesn't always get the riches. Knowledge does not always earn favor. Life is unpredictable. And what we think it's going to work out doesn't always work out the way we think. So he says, time and chance happen to them all. Now, should we interpret that as saying, he's saying, oh, it's just a matter of luck. Flip a coin, see what happens. No, he's already said back in verse 1, all their deeds are in the hands of God. He's made known all through Ecclesiastes that ultimately he sees everything in the hands of God. Time and chance happen to them all means that the happenings of this world aren't in our control. Time referring not just to death, but to all of life's events in time and space. They're not in our hands. They're out of our control. And chance here is not blind faith, but unexpected events, not the normal events. Those unexpected events that throw us off track, we're not in control of. Chance here, the Hebrew word, can simply mean an occurrence. He's not advocating blind faith, but simply saying things happen without rhyme or reason from a human perspective. They don't make sense sometimes. I can remember getting very frustrated when I used to teach high schoolers history. And we talk about a battle that happened or an event that happened. And some kid would say, well, that couldn't have happened. That doesn't make any sense. And I would say, it's a historical fact. It did happen. Real events don't always make sense. You know the saying, truth is stranger than fiction. And that's what the preacher's saying here. The large army is defeated by the small one. The intelligent person is reduced to poverty, while someone who perhaps isn't so smart becomes quite rich, discovering something valuable even by mistake. So verse 12, he continues, for man does not know his time, like the fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when suddenly it falls on them. Simply saying we don't know what's going to happen. Of course, this pertains to death, but also to other misfortunes or mishaps. Bad things happen. Fish are caught by the net. Birds are caught in traps. The NIV puts it well, I think. So men are trapped by the evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Now in verse number 13, he wants to express the truth. He says, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. So he's now going to express this truth that wisdom does not make one's life certain in terms of human outcomes. And yet at the same time, it's a good thing. So he gives us a little parable here about wisdom, and then he follows it up with three principles that are closely tied together. So he gives us this story. There was a city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great siege works against it, walls of defense or entrapments. In other words, this city was doomed. Great king and his army coming up against this little city, and it looks like there's no hope for this small city. And then verse number 15 says, but there was found in this city not this rich, wealthy strategic planner type person, but this poor wise man. And the story goes on to say, very simply, very concisely, he saved the city by his wisdom. It's kind of like in chapter 7 and verse number 19 when it said wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Doesn't say how he saved the city, but he saved the city by his wisdom. And the idea here is, who would have thought? No one was expecting this kind of man to save the city. No one expected him to be the deliverer. But we know it wasn't by his might or strength, but by his wisdom. But then notice it says, yet no one remembered that poor man. As time went on, he went back into oblivion, apparently. The crisis is over. People forgot what he had done. So, three principles. Verse number 16, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Even if your words, this poor man, I think in verse 16, is just a general poor man. Even if your words aren't heard, even if your wisdom can become despised or not heeded anymore, the point is it's still better than might. In verse 17, the quiet words, the words of the wise heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Even though the shouts of the foolish ruler might be heard and heeded, your wisdom is still better. And verse 18, the words of the wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, the one sinner's foolishness can destroy your wisdom. Many times people are more impressed with other things like status and wealth and power so that a man's wisdom is ignored. But nonetheless, you're to be wise according to godly wisdom and again, leave the outcome to God. So, life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. And sometimes it doesn't follow what we think tomorrow should bring. Sometimes it goes completely different than we thought. And all of our good deeds go down the tubes, maybe, at least on this human level. We see someone else prospering, whatever. Know your uncertainties aren't God's uncertainties. He's still in control. And with whatever time we have left, however long our life might be, we should strive to be fruitful because this is the life we live under the sun. This is the time we have. Don't struggle for acceptance. Enjoy God's grace. Married believers should enjoy life with their spouse. We should live with commitment and wholehearted enthusiasm. And again, live with God's wisdom in spite of uncertainties. We must face the reality. We don't know how our plans and purposes and works and situations will all turn out. We say to sometimes, will it all work out? We say sometimes to some people, we don't know if it'll all work out on this level. As Christians, we know it all works out in the big picture. We know the kingdom that we have the hope of in Christ. We know someday all sorrow and pain and suffering will go away and we'll be with Jesus. We'll be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. But we don't know how it works on this level. But we know God knows. And this God puts us in union with Christ so that to some extent in our lives we can be fruitful. And he pours out his abundant grace to us, sinners, such as we are. So we can enjoy God even now and worship God even now and be thankful and grateful for his blessings even now. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, Solomon says, God has already approved what you do. That's for believers. If you're an unbeliever, I pray you might come to know acceptance by God through Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, on the other side of this under the sun life, for the unbeliever is eternal condemnation, eternal death. Because this God, who's gracious, wonderful, loving, is also holy. And this God will not accept you in your sins. He will only accept you in Christ, who died for sinners like yourself and rose again to demonstrate his victory and bring new life to us. And so if you're an unbeliever, the Lord calls you to come to him by faith. Christianity is not a call to work your way up to God and earn salvation. Christianity says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so if you're an unbeliever, turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And if you're a Christian, rejoice. Rejoice. Because even now we get to rejoice and remember the gospel in communion. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that even though we don't know what tomorrow brings, you not only know it, you've ordained it. And we know, Lord, that you are holy, awesome, just, perfectly good. And so to commit our lives to your hands for tomorrow is spiritually speaking, the natural, normal, right thing to do. So help us rest in you and trust in you. And now as we have the Lord's table, Lord, I pray you'd bless. I pray that we'd remember this glorious good news that we can know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.